All right, let's be turning to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and before I read all these passages, I want to forewarn you that 90% of the scripture I'm going to give you is not doctrinally to us. So we have the, you know, the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. So a lot of this is the day of the Lord. I understand that. So I'm not preaching this doctrinally, these passages to you, but all scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, proof, for instruction in righteousness. And so this is the instructional part. This is the practical side of it, just like we don't preach Old Testament theology in the New Testament, but we use their examples and we can learn something from it. So these passages I'm going to read tonight, I do understand that this is not dispensationally, doctrinally to us, but at the same hand, it teaches the nature of God and it teaches how people respond to God. And so I just wanted to clear that in case I get any, you know, Bible students that are looking at me crossway halfway through the message. I do know what these passages are talking about. But Matthew 24, let's go down to verse 43. And let's read a paragraph or so here. Matthew 24, 43. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of it, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these passages we're about to read. Thank you for men that have stood up and taught us correct doctrine through this, and yet at the same time, there's so much in here that you want to teach us. So pray that you would help us to be able to grab whatever you have for us tonight. We ask that you would have the preeminence in this room. We thank you for this book, and we're asking for your mercy to come down and speak with us tonight, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a situation where there's a good man, and we're called to be good men, but also the Lord is likened to a good man. He says that if the good man had known, or if the servant rather had known which hour the thief would have come, he would not have suffered his house to be broken into. What he's talking about is how the Son of Man, when he comes as a thief in the night. And so he's saying, look, if the thief, if he had known when he was coming, he would have prepared himself. He would have gotten ready. He would not have found himself in this situation and let the thief come in. I know it sounds weird maybe for a modern Christian to liken the Lord as to a thief, but that's how he said he's going to come back. He says, as a thief in the night. And what you see is a lot of servants, a lot of good men that have not prepared themselves. And when the Lord comes back, they are going to be found unprepared. And just like someone that is not prepared for a thief to break through and enter, look, the Lord's going to come in a day and an hour which ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Once again, I understand doctrinally, but same goes for the rapture. You don't know when the Lord's coming back. And it's in that light I want to preach tonight. Is there's multiple times in the Bible, what struck me was that over and over he kept saying that he found people in a certain way. And even with Christ, it says that they found no fault, or they found these things. And so that's kind of what got my wheels turning. And so there are certain things in this passage even where he talks about he findeth them asleep. In other passages, talks about in 2 Peter, chapter 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so there are going to be people at Christ's coming that are found just simply not watching. And in Matthew 24, that's what that passage is about, is he's saying, look, you're not supposed to be found idle. You're not supposed to be found asleep. He says, if he would have, verse 43, if he had known which watch the thief would come, he would have watched. If he had known that, look, next week your house is going to be broken into, he would have stayed up with a revolver and made sure that nothing happened. He would have been prepared. But if you don't know when he's coming, you have a tendency to be lax and you have a tendency not to watch. Once again, kind of weird to think about the Lord as a thief, but he died among thieves. He kind of takes that title on, and he said he's going to come back as a thief. And so what the problem you run into, though, is that you'll have a tendency not to be watchful. Mark chapter 13, over a book, Mark chapter 13. So what I want to talk about tonight is how to be found. And when the Lord comes back, how are you going to be found? And there are four things I want to talk about tonight, are ways and situations that you will want to be found in these areas when the Lord comes back. You're not going to want to be found anywhere else but these four things. The first one we already read in Matthew 24, but let's pick it up. Another one, another way of putting it is in Mark chapter 13. Look at verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. It's kind of like Ephesians 6, where it keeps saying, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about, withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And he keeps going over that. In this passage, there's a word that keeps coming up. He says, watch. Watch ye therefore that ye fall not into temptation, another passage says. And then in verse 37, in case you were thinking that you can dispensationalize this away, he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. So in this dispensation, you are to watch. You're supposed to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And what happens is a lot of times people get their minds on other things, and there's a lack of people being circumspect and being watchful for the Lord's return. You'll have a tendency to get your eyes found in everything else. And maybe one day you are watching for the Lord to come back. Maybe you had a really good day, and all day that's all you could think about. You looked up at the clouds and they kind of look like a scroll, and you're thinking, man, this would be a really good day for the Lord to come back. But then tomorrow is different and the clouds don't look like that, and you may be found not watching. And he says, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Why? Because I don't know when he's coming back. It could be tonight, but it could be in 5 years. So when I wake up tomorrow, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to watch. And I don't want to be found asleep. And so the first thing is how to be found. You should be found watching. Now, there are some enemies and some things that will deter you from watching. What are the main enemies? One of them is found in this passage, verse 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Sleep is going to keep you from watching. And what you have, if you're not careful in your own heart too, but across this nation, is basically just a bunch of sleepy Christians. They have no idea what's going on. And I have a tendency to preach a lot on modern Christianity, and you have to be careful, because if you're not careful, that could slip into your own heart. And I could have a tendency too to be asleep when you go to a good church, you have the right Bible. And yet, as far as looking and being watchful, you can still be spiritually asleep. And when you're asleep, you're not cognizant of anything that's going on around you. You don't have the right perspective. You have kind of this alternate reality. We were talking about sleepwalking the other night, and you have this alternate reality of what's actually going on in the real world. And if you're asleep and you're not watching for the Lord, you're going to think certain things. That's not what's going on at all. And you need to be watching for the Lord to come. In Matthew 26, I'll read it since I'm... let's turn there. Matthew 26, I'm sorry, I should have had you be turning there. But in Matthew 26, this is another part where they're supposed to be watchful and they're fighting sleep. And that's one of those most natural enemies of being watchful is you guys have ever been on the road where you're tired and it's just the most natural thing to have your eyelids. I even will watch someone fall asleep and it makes me tired. You know, you see the headlights kind of dim and you just watching something. There's something about that just makes your eyes heavy. And that sleep is going to be a huge enemy for you being watchful. And spiritually, you're going to have to watch that. You're going to have to do something to make sure you're alert and awake and watching for the Lord's return. Now, Matthew 26, down in verse 36, it says, this is obviously in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And you know the story. He goes on another time and finds him asleep again. And the third time he comes back, finds him asleep again. He says, sleep on, for the time has come. But the enemy of you being watchful is just going to be sleep. And he says in verse 41 that the spirit indeed is willing. Look, I think you want to do right. If you're here, maybe there's someone here that doesn't want to do right. Maybe you have your mind made up that you just don't want to please God. But for a majority of people that come to a church like this and that try to have a relationship with God, I think that your motive, at least you want to be watchful. When you're trying to stay awake, I don't think you're trying to fall asleep. I think it's just that's just one of the things that happens. And if you're not careful, that sleepiness, that drowsiness, it's infective. You see, it's kind of like yawning. Please don't anyone yawn. Because as soon as someone yawns, I'm even thinking about it right now. As soon as someone yawns, it's infective. All right. As soon as someone starts getting tired, I'm fighting it right now. As soon as someone starts to get tired, it's infective. And that'll be an enemy of you trying to look for his appearing. Romans chapter 7. Keep this in mind as we turn to Romans chapter 7, the verse that we just read, that Christ understands that your spirit is willing. I think Peter, James, and John wanted to stay awake. I think they were putting toothpicks in their eyes, trying to stay awake. I think this was a grind. I think they wanted to be there with the Lord. He said, look, the spirit indeed is willing. You're willing to stay up, but the flesh is weak. And you'll have to keep that in mind, that grit and determination alone is not going to keep you watchful. You can have all the determination in the world, and look, sleep is just going to come upon you, and you have to guard against that. Romans chapter 7, look down at verse 22. I won't read the tongue twister passage before it, but in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. What is he saying? The spirit indeed is willing. That's what he's saying in verse 20. For I delight after the law of God, after the inward man. But the flesh is weak. Look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is my members. What is he saying? My spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak. I want to serve God. With the law of God, I want to... There's part of me that wants and enjoys the Spirit of God and enjoys serving the law of God. But then it's the other part of me that gets really drowsy and doesn't want to look for his appearing. and thinks, what's the purpose? Where is the promise of his coming? And you have to understand the twofold nature that you're a part of now is that that's going to be a real hindrance to you keeping your eyes on Christ. So the first enemy of being watchful is going to be sleep. The other one I read in 2 Peter is there's going to be scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? And that's going to be a deterrent for you being watchful. Because you look around and with these physical eyes, what on this earth points to Christ coming back anytime soon? Outside of this book, understand you have the Word of God. And so through the Word of God, you can see things coming to pass. So you know that it's soon. But outside this book, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, generations have rolled on. Kingdoms have risen and fallen. And people have lived and died. And he's still not back. And you have a tendency to not be watchful, not be circumspect, and you be found asleep, be found not watching. There is a, quote, lack of evidence for Christ coming back. And the last one is going to be, you guys don't have to, well, actually, let's turn there. Even though you know the passage, I want to show you what's before the verse that you commonly know in Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, of course, we know looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the verse I want to get to. But look at what's before that. Titus 2, let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I think Paul kind of has to rein him in, because I think maybe if the people of this time were anything like us, they would get carried away with talking about this present evil world and how wicked it is. He's like, no, rein it in. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You're not supposed to be looking around and seeing how many signs were fulfilled today. You're not supposed to have your eyes on anything else. He says, no, let's rein it in. I understand it's a present evil world. But the point I'm trying to make is you're not supposed to be looking for that. We're not looking for the Antichrist to come. There's all these theories about who the Antichrist is and all this stuff. Look, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Christ to return. And if you have a clue, fine, great. You know, spend time with it, whatever. But I'm not going to spend my time looking for it. Why? Because I'm not watching for that. I'm not watching and necessarily keeping my eyes on the present evil world. He says, no, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Common verses. Just because verses are common doesn't mean they're easy to follow. In Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing ye also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That sounds very simple, in theory. But on a day-to-day basis, when you have no evidence at your job of Christ's return, and when you pull out your phone and you see no evidence of Christ's return, those distractions can become a real hindrance to you watching for that. And the danger is that he's going to come back and he's going to find his servant not watching for his return. He left you as a steward, as we'll cover later. And you doing something as simple as taking your eyes off Christ, you'll be found not watching. And it goes back to what I was saying earlier, that you'll be watchful a couple days, and you'll have this rhythm of, man, I've just been thinking about the Lord coming back, and I've been meditating on it. And every time we open this hymn book or this book, like, that's what I'm dwelling on. I'm watching for his appearing. But what if he comes in a day that you're not thinking about his appearing? And it's really hard to keep that at the forefront of your mind. I understand you have a lot going on in your mind. I'm not trying to overload you with all these other things and try to fill your mind with having your mind so occupied by so many things. But you are supposed to be watchful. You are supposed to be looking for his appearing. Colossians tells us to set your affection on things above and not on things of this earth. The new versions say that you're supposed to set your mind, which is a half-truth. It's not the full story. It's true, sure, set your mind, but it says affection. That's things that you love. Because why? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's this natural draw to heaven if your affection's there. There's this natural draw to wherever your treasure is. Well, then set your affection up there. And that'll help you be watchful. So when the Lord comes in an hour that you think not, and he's looking, what he's looking for, he's searching for this, and he's trying to find someone who's being watchful. So how to be found? Should be found watchful. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And all these things are pretty basic and things that you've heard your whole life. And there's kind of like we sang Amazing Grace this morning. There's this tendency to just kind of hear these things and know the words, and it kind of loses its impact. And so try not to let that happen tonight, because this next one is preached on a lot, but it's because there's a great need, and it's because when the Lord comes down, he's looking for these things. When he says he found something, that must mean that he was looking for it, right? I've never found anything that I wasn't looking for. All right? So if you're going around, he's looking for these things. Look, he said, look, you don't want to be found not watching, and you don't want to be found in Matthew 24 not being faithful. Matthew 24, verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. What was he doing? He was just being faithful in verse 45, a faithful and wise servant. And once again, it's one of those things that you'll be faithful, and faithfulness is not measured in weeks or even months. It's measured in years and decades. You come to this church or you get saved, and I don't know if you're faithful for a couple weeks. That doesn't prove whether or not you're faithful. Faithfulness isn't something you rack up over a couple days. You don't know if someone's faithful until they've been put through something, or until maybe let a couple decades roll on. Because look, it just takes one falling out for you, that faithful man, to become all of a sudden an unfaithful man. It just takes one fall. And so take heed lest you fall. And when an hour, when you think not, and the Son of Man cometh, will he find you faithful? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a lot of scripture tonight, so please keep your Bibles handy. 1 Corinthians 4. And I had mentioned this verse earlier, but let's read the passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the mysteries of Christ, and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You can't, to have an unfaithful steward is an oxymoron. That's like saying there's a pointy circle. Or that's like saying there's soft concrete. A requirement of a steward is that he's faithful. If you're not faithful, you're not a steward. There is a requirement. I didn't say you're not saved. I'm saying you're called to be a steward of the mysteries of Christ. And the requirement is not good looks. The requirement is not finances. The requirement is not having a big brain. The requirement is faithfulness. And look, if you're faithful, the Lord can do something with you. In Proverbs chapter 20, I believe that's the one. I'm going to hopefully quote it before I get there. Every man will proclaim his own glory, some to that effect. But a faithful man, who can find? Once again, you see that word find, and that alludes to someone looking for something. That means that someone's looking for a faithful man. It's kind of like the Lord looking down, and he's trying to find a man to stand in the gap. Look, he's looking down in 2026. He's trying to find someone who will just be faithful. He has enough people. If you were to look in Proverbs 20, verse 6, he has enough people proclaiming their own goodness and proclaiming and boasting themselves of how good they are and boasting themselves of how much they could do for God or any number of things. What he can't find is just someone who will be quiet and be faithful. And it's getting harder and harder to find a faithful man. The way he phrases that in Proverbs, a faithful man who can find, it's almost like a virtuous woman who can find. And once again, it's becoming just as rare. And that same thought where, look, you're trying to find something and it's getting frustrating. Imagine being the Lord just trying to find someone who'll just show up. Just, look, I just want you to obey. I'm not asking you to go across the sea or do anything crazy. I just want you to be consistent. I just want you to be faithful. I just want you to show up when you're supposed to show up, or even I just want you to keep your mouth shut when I want you to keep your mouth shut. I'm not banging on any one specific thing here, and it's not a pet peeve thing. It's just I don't know what the Lord's nagging you about as far as you being faithful in whatever. It could be Bible reading. It could be prayer. It could be any number of things. But he's looking down, and man, he's trying to find a steward, and he's having a harder and harder time because if he were to come back tonight, do you know how many people would be found unfaithful? And do you know how easy it would be to find yourself in that company? Just to be an unfaithful steward. Why? Because you've been, maybe you have been faithful for 5, 10, 15 years. That's great. But what if he came back in 3 years? There's a lot that could happen in 3 years that would, maybe he would come back and you're not found faithful. Once again, faithfulness is not built overnight. It's you won't know if you're faithful until the Lord tells Gabriel to blow that horn. Till the trump of the Lord sounds, you're not going to know if you're going to make it through this thing. It's just going to have to be a day-to-day thing. You can't tell me, well, there's no, like I said earlier, there's no ability or there's no requirements as far as, you know, you have to be a good speaker. You have to be have this type of personality. There's none of that as far as being a steward. No one can tell. You may have the excuse to say, look, I'm not called to preach. If you're a woman, you definitely have that excuse. You're not called to preach. Let me just clear the air. But you may have certain things that, look, I can't do this, right? You may be crippled and say, look, I physically cannot do this thing. You may have a health impediment. Look, I literally can't go on a CFC campaign. I get it. I'm not trying to nail down one specific thing. But no one can look Jesus Christ in the eyes and honestly say, I can't be faithful. He didn't ask you to do what brother so-and-so is doing. He just said, just be faithful. You can do that. A kid 5 years old can do that. If you're saved in here, you can do that. I don't care from 5 to 95. You can be found faithful. There's something for you to do. And when the Lord comes back, what he's looking for is not how many you were able to preach to. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for, did you stick it out? And you have no excuse at the day of judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ. You have no way of telling the Lord to his face that the reason I fell out is because I just couldn't be faithful. It's not flashy. Faithfulness is not something that is really even commended. It's a humble attribute. But maybe this will help put it in a different light to kind of show you what God thinks of faithfulness. Every leader for the last couple thousand years has always wanted to have something associated with their name. They're called cognomenes. Don't ask me if I spelt that correctly, but I looked it up. Basically, all that is so you have, you know, Alexander. Well, he wanted to be known as Alexander the Great. This is the thing that he wanted to be known for. You had people like William the Conqueror, Ivan the Terrible, Leo the Wise, Richard the Lionheart, and there was even some funny ones I didn't want to put in there. But you have these things that when people remember, if they say Alexander from history, they're like, oh, Alexander the Great. That's what you're associated with. Now, what do you think the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would have as his cognomina? What do you think the Lord would say, look, when people look at me, when they remember me, this is what I'm going to have written. When he comes back in Revelation, know what he has written on the side? He says, Jesus, faithful and true. You think faithfulness doesn't count for something? That's literally part of his name. That's what he thinks about your faithfulness. And if you were to look through church history, sure, you have Alexander the Great, William the Conqueror, and all the Ivan the Terrible, sure, but what about Jesus the Faithful? And he looks down and he says, that quality, that thing that most people think nothing of, he says, that's actually what I want my name to be associated with. Do you want to be associated with my name? Because if you do, my name is faithful and true. And that's how he comes back on that great white horse that we're all looking for. And he comes down and says, man, am I going to find anyone being faithful? In 2 Peter chapter 3, let's take a look at 2 Peter. Second Peter 3:12. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So I think you should be found watching. I think you should be found faithful. I think you should be found blameless. In 1 Timothy, in fact, let's turn to 1 Timothy, because once again, I understand 2 Peter, that's talking about the day of God. That's not the rapture. So let's get a Pauline epistle to drive the point home. 1 Timothy chapter 6. But in both Advents, there is a search made for someone who will be blameless. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, when is that? I have no idea. So how long are you supposed to be blameless? How long are you supposed to be without spot, unrebukable? Every day of your life, I guess. Until he comes back, because we don't know when his return will be. I heard someone say, treat every day like it's your last, and pretty soon it will be. Murphy's Law. Treat every day like Jesus Christ is coming back, and pretty soon he will. Bob Jones Sr., was a potato farmer, I believe he was. But he was asked one day, he said, if you knew that the Lord was coming back today, what would you do? He said, I would go home and plant my potatoes. Where is that? Because that's the place I'm supposed to be. I'm not going to go put on this special show. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. Look, if I had something to do, I would do it today. But he says, look, I'm just going throughout my life, and that's just me being blameless, unrebukable. I'm just trying to be a good steward of what God gave me. And if he came back tomorrow, I would want him to find me exactly where I should be. And if that's planting potatoes, then that's planting potatoes. If that's working my job and just providing for my family, then that's where I want him to find me. If it's behind a pulpit, then that's where I want to be. But wherever it is that the Lord has you to be, I want to be found there. There's a place that I want to be found, and part of that is going to be blameless. You know, if you're wondering, there's maybe some gray areas that the Bible doesn't explicitly say you shouldn't. Some people come up with some weird situations like, well, is it okay? Like, how far should I go across this line? What is the defining line? Everyone has their own personal convictions. Look, would you like the Lord to find you doing it when he comes back? If you're questioning whether or not you should listen to it, would you want the Lord to come back as soon as you turn it on? You know, if you're questioning whether or not you should watch it, would you want the Lord, would you want eternity to echo the last thing that you saw? Would you want eternity to echo the last joke you told? I'm just saying, if you're in question about it, would you want the Lord to come back at that moment? And if you would say no, then you're not being blameless. He's looking and trying to find someone who is blameless. And then he also says, without spot. In both places, in 1 Timothy and in 2 Second Peter says, without spot. And just like Jesus Christ has the title of being faithful and true, and so he calls you to be faithful, Jesus Christ was a lamb without spot and without blemish, and he calls you to do the same. Now, you guys come to church, and you guys have put on clothes that you don't want spots on, right? I tell you what I did not do this afternoon. I did not go home and mow my yard in this suit because of what I'm wearing, right? I don't want to get spots in it. What do? You put some old rags on and you go mow the yard. Look at, there's a reason I'm saying that. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And before you knew Christ, if you wonder why people do what they do in the world, it's because, and why they go to the filthy places they go, it's because they're wearing the rags of their own unrighteousness. So that's where you go, is you have no problem stepping into a sewer if your clothes reflect that of a sewer. But you put on something that's spotless, and all of a sudden there's this deterrent to not want to go anywhere near that sewer. But look what it says you put on. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife or envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What will naturally keep you blameless, what will naturally keep you spotless, is remembering who you're supposed to be putting on. If you put on Jesus Christ, and it's spotless, it's this pure white garment, kind of like this nice wool, this wool sheet that just goes over you. There's not a spot on it. You're going to be a little more careful going in some filthy areas. There's this natural deterrent to not go places according to how you're dressed. Do you ever walk? I always feel weird if you walk into, like, I don't know, like a Walmart with a suit on. You just feel kind of out of place. All right, that's not a knock on Walmart. I'm just saying there's just something about what you're wearing that doesn't fit where you are. You ever show up, and I'm not getting at anyone if anyone comes in here in shorts or anything, all right? But there's just something, like, if you just show up in, like, a running outfit and you just come to church, it's just, like, you feel kind of weird, or, like, you showed up, you just got done mowing the yard, and you showed up. I'm not saying, look, if you had to mow the yard and come to church, all right? Glad to have you. No problem whatsoever. But there's just something about it where what you're wearing kind of makes you feel uncomfortable in different situations. Look, you put on the rags of your own unrighteousness, rags of your own righteousness, rather, and you come into church, and there's this odd feeling that's going on. Well, you wonder why people come into this building and feel kind of off. It's kind of like walking into a nice restaurant in your shorts and a sleeveless shirt. You're just kind of like, something's weird about this. I feel like I'm not fitted for this. And all of a sudden, if you see that person come in and they recognize they need Jesus Christ, you see that robe of righteousness go around them, and then they look around like, I actually belong here. Like, this actually feels perfectly normal. And it has to do with you putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what will help you be blameless is remembering whose garment you're wearing, whose righteousness you're wearing. And you putting on that white linen will naturally deter you from filth. You're not going to be sinless, but there will be this natural repulsion to stay away from certain areas, to stay away from certain thoughts that would naturally seep in. And there's another thing that will actually help you to be spotless in 1 Corinthians, and then we'll go to 1 Peter. But 1 Corinthians, there are things that God helps you with or gives you to help you with being spotless. And do you know how hard, and I'm sure you do, how hard it is to be spotless in 2026, do you know how much filth there is around? And without getting stuck on that, it's going to be harder and harder for you to be spotless. And yet the Lord looks down, he says, look, what I'm looking for when I come down is someone who's unrebukable and spotless and blameless. That must mean that it's doable. If he's looking for it, he's not going to tell you to do something that's impossible. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, and let's see why grace was given in verse 1 Corinthians 1. I'm not going to read all this for time's sake. Let's start in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why the grace of God in verse 4 was given? Was so that you could be blameless. If you follow that passage all the way down, there's not a there's no period, there's no break. There's semicolons and colons all the way down. And he's talking about the grace of God. And he says, why was that given? Verse 8, that ye may be blameless. Why? Because it's going to take grace to be blameless. Because you're going to be accused of things that you haven't done. Look, if you're blamed for things from this world, that's one thing. But you're supposed to live as holy and righteously before this present evil world that it's going to be hard for them to pin you on anything. I think of Jesus Christ in Mark 12, where they had liars in wait to catch him at his words. I mean, they were just waiting for just any little thing. If they could just get a drop, just a sense of something that he said wrong. And they couldn't find anything. He was just completely blameless, completely spotless. I think of Daniel, except for time's sake, we won't go there. But you know the story where he goes before and those other princes, they go before the king and they said, look, we're not going to find anything on him. They couldn't even find anything on him concerning the law. Even the law, not just the law of God, but just the law in general. I mean, he never sped on his way to the birth center or anything like that. Like they couldn't pin him on anything like that. But they said, look, if we're going to pin this guy, we have to pin him on the law of his God. We have to make up something. He's so blameless. The worst thing that they could say about Daniel was that he made prayer and supplication to God. That was like the blotch they put on him. And so they said, look, if we're going to get him on something, they said, look, king, we found something wrong with it. What was it? He prays to God. That was the only thing they could find on him. What is that? It's being blameless, unrebukable. I'm not saying no one can dig up some lies and lie about you and say some nasty things, but you should make it as hard as possible for them to come up with anything. They're going to lie about you, fine, but you shouldn't make it easy on them. It should be really hard for them to put any blame on you and have it stick. A lot of it should just be thrown at you and just kind of roll off. But when he comes back, you know what he's looking for? He's looking for someone who's watchful. He's looking for faithfulness. He's looking for someone who's blameless and without spot. Last of all, in 1 Peter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is he looking for? Verse 7, the trial of your faith. It says that, though it be tried, might be found unto praise and honor and glory. What he's looking for is faith. And not just any faith, faith that is being tried. And he gives you an opportunity in that trial to present yourself and to then turn that and have that praise be unto, have that fire and that temptation be unto praise and honor and glory. The trial of your faith is given to you as an opportunity. I think of Abraham. It says that in Hebrews, it says that Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And of course, that's, you know, the chapter of faith, where everything is done by faith, by faith, by faith. And what happened was, by faith, he was, when he was tried, so a trial is connected with faith. But when I think of Abraham, when he talks about having faith, what God recalls him having faith was back when he told him that he would have seed as the stars of heaven. That was when God recognized this man has faith. Faithful Abraham, who against hope, believed in hope. That's when God said he has faith. So why does he need to go through this other trial? Why does his faith need to be tried? You already know he's known as faithful Abraham. And it's not because of Isaac. It's because of the seed that was dead in his wife. And he believed that, look, God can raise up an entire seed as much as the stars in heaven. That's when God said, this man is faithful. So what is this trial of faith when he had to offer up Isaac? What is this test years later? Look, you're saved. You have faith. You may have been through a trial. Okay, that's great. You have faith. But why does that faith need to be tried? I think it's so that it can be found unto praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And the initial test was just to see if you had any faith. And it's kind of like digging through rubble and you find something that's precious. Well, that's great. I'm glad you have faith. But now that needs to go in a fire and that needs to be tried. And it's not at the end stage yet. I'm going to try this thing and I'm going to test your faith. If you doubt or if you have some reservation of what is going on, that's not a sin. If you have this, my faith is being tested. I'm not saying to doubt God, but this element of what is going on? This element of like, God, what are you doing? You're asking me to offer up my son. I thought I already had faith. And he takes out that skewer and he puts it in the fire and he says, yeah, but I'm just turning a little bit. I'm getting this hot. And he pulls it out. He says, I'm going to put that back in a little while longer. Why? He's trying to find to see if you still have faith. And so many times, how many times will he have to pull you back in? And maybe you've gone through trial after trial and maybe you've been purified six times and he's about to go in that seventh time and you drop off the skewer and say, that's it. I'm done. And you'd be found and you're not going to be found unto praise and honor and glory. Because you just didn't stick it out one more time. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. And it's probably a good thing we don't know. But the Lord has his own reasons for doing it. And I think one of them is there's this the mentality where, look, if you don't know when the last second is going to be, you just have to run every day like it's your last. You're just going to have to go through every trial like it's your last. And don't worry if you have five more trials ahead. Just get through this one. And you're going through this trial of faith and how many more do you have? I don't know. But if you were to come back tomorrow, wouldn't you have hate to have just gotten off and just, you're about to go through the fire and you just quit and the Lord looks down and he finds you not in the fire. He finds you not on trial. And what a shame to have gone through, think of it this way, if you've gone through it six times and, you know, a silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times, you've gone through all this, look, you were so close. You were so close that, look, if you knew he was coming back tomorrow, he said, look, I've spent the last 10 years trying to be faithful. I've spent the last 10 years trying to have a good attitude through my trials, trying to be blameless, and he's about to stick you in one more time right before it comes back so he can have a vessel fit to honor and you back out. What a shame. I'm not saying you wasted those 10 years, but for your own benefit, what a waste. That look, you could have had this precious jewel like Daniel was talking about this morning with when all the dust and ashes blow away and you have this gem. Look, you could have had that. And all you needed to do is just go through that fire one more time. And then tomorrow, if it comes back, well, then go through it one more time. Why? Because he's looking for that. He's searching for it. Know what he says in Luke 18? It says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And it's a period and starts a new paragraph. I'm sorry, it's a question mark and then starts a new paragraph. He ends that paragraph with a question. The implied answer is, I don't know if he will or not. The Lord is writing this. He says, well, I find faith on the earth. And then he just ends it with a question mark. Well, then faith must be really hard to find these days. It must be pretty rare. The more rare something is, you look at metals or any type of rock, the more rare something is, it naturally attains value that way. The less there is of something, the more value people put on it. Rhodium is the most expensive metal on the earth, fundamentally defined by its absolute scarcity. It is roughly 100 times more rare than gold. Because it is almost impossible to find, its price tag reflects its rarity. It routinely commands around $10,000 per ounce, rendering it multiple times more valuable than gold. During supply chain panics, its price has even skyrocketed to an all-time high of nearly $30,000 per ounce. Is it more valuable? No, it's just rare. And Christ looks down and says, "Will I find any faith?" And if something's more rare, he says, "That is precious." In 1 Peter, we read it, where he talks about the trial of your faith being more precious than the gold that perisheth. He's looking down and says, this thing is 100 times more rare than gold. And it's hard to find any faith these days. And he takes that back and he is pleasuring that. Your trial of your faith is not a curse on you. It's an opportunity. It's a chance for you to show the Lord sincerity. It's a chance for you to come forth as gold, for you to be this precious metal that he can't find anywhere else. In Matthew 8, he's talking to a centurion, and he tells the centurion has a daughter who's sick, and he says, "Look, don't even come to my house. Just say the word. I understand how this authority works. You say the word. You know, I have servants under me. I tell them to do this, and they do it. I say, go there, and they go." And he turns around to that servant. He says, "You know, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel." In other words, my own people that I came to, they don't have that kind of faith. And I wonder if you were to turn to the church and said, "I can't find that kind of faith in my own people. I had to go outside the land to a Gentile dog to find that kind of faith." And when he comes back, is he going to find faith on the earth? He just ends it. He doesn't tell you whether he will or not. And I would like to be found as one that the trial of the faith would work unto praise and honor and glory of Christ. The last passage in Luke 8. So when he comes, will he find you in these ways? Luke 8. And this is the storm on the sea. In verse 22, he tells them, "Let us go over unto the other side." So we've heard it preached that he didn't say, "Let's go to the middle and sink." He said, "Let us go over to the other side." And in verse 25, he says, "And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." I have my own way of looking at this. This is not in Scripture, but it says that he could not. He says, "Where is your faith?" Like he's looking for it. Like he turned around and is looking for their faith. You know, I wonder if he's in the bottom of that boat and it says that he's asleep and he's just sleeping away. And as soon as he hears, he kind of like peeks one eye open and he hears the waves. And instead of coming out in the bow of that ship and looking around the waves, kind of looks over at John, stares at him for a while and shakes his head, looks over at Peter. Just kind of like he's looking for something. And he keeps on looking at all his disciples. Thomas is like, "Thomas." And he looks around. "What are you doing, Lord?" I'm looking for 1 second. Nope, can't find it. "Peace be still." He says, "By the way, where was your faith?" This storm had nothing to do with, I didn't just do this for fun. This storm was to drive out something. I was trying to drive out some faith. This was a trial that was supposed to push and get something out of you. And I look around and I didn't find it. Where was your faith? I'm concerned about you. There's every reason in the world that I should have seen faith click in. I should have seen the doubt turn to faith. You should have had it. I look around at you people. I don't see it. Where is your faith? And let me tell you, those were some of the best men that you'll ever find. The Lord didn't just pick any random 12 people. These are disciples of the Lamb. And the Lord turned to them and said, "Where is your faith?" And so no wonder why he looks down and he says, "Look, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on the earth?" And he just ends it. I wanted to read you this before we close, just as far as how the Lord will find you. And Lord willing, he'll find you in these ways. But there's a poem that says, It may be when the midnight is heavy upon the land and the black waves lying dumbly along the sand. When the moonless night draws close, the lights are out in the house. When the fires burn low and red, and the watch is ticking loudly, beside the bed. Through your sleep, tired out on your couch, still your heart must wake and watch in the dark room. For it may be that at midnight I will come. It may be in the morning when the sun is bright and strong and the dew is glittering sharply over the little lawn, when the waves of laughter loudly along the shore and the little birds are singing sweetly about the door. With a long day's work before you, you rise up with the sun and the neighbors come in to talk a little of all that must be done. But remember that I may be the next to come in at that door, to call you from all your busy work forevermore. As you work, your heart must watch, for the door is on the latch in your room, and it may be at morning I will come. So I am watching quietly every day. Whenever the sun shines brightly, I rise and say, surely it is the shining of his face, and look into the gates in the high place beyond the sea, for I know he is coming shortly to summon me. And when a shadow falls across the window of my room, where I am working my appointed task, I lift up my head to watch the door and ask if he is come. And the angel answers sweetly in my home, only a few more shadows, and he will come. I don't know if it's going to be at morning, at midday. I don't know if I'm going to be on my job. I don't know if I'm going to be here. But he said he's coming. And you may have some ideals of, you know, like I said, you have those days where, man, this would have been a really good time for the Lord to come back. Well, he hasn't. And so tomorrow, next week, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, he's coming. And how will he find you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for